how you have come to faith and about what God has been doing in many of your lives. But I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago, and we were with someone in the church, and we were just reflecting about how so often when we hear a testimony, maybe before a baptism or maybe in some other circumstance, that when we hear the testimony, it's all about how someone first came to faith. Maybe there was a great experience that they had, or maybe there was something very much wrong in their life and God intervened. And so we hear about their conversion experience, if we can use that term, and then the story seems to stop. Now, it's obvious to each and every one of us that the story doesn't stop there, that really is not the end of what God has done in our lives, but really the very beginning. And yet so many of us can be hesitant to share what God has been doing in our lives since we first acknowledged him as our Lord and also as our Saviour. Sometimes we can question what God is doing in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes we can listen to maybe the stories of others and think, I haven't seen those kind of miracles in my life. I haven't experienced that maturity in my own self and in my own faith. The scriptures talk about us having our minds renewed and us bearing fruit. And some of us can be slow to see that in our own lives. And so we just don't really want to talk about it. There was a really, really horrible term that I came across a couple of years ago, which is called functional atheism. And this is a really scary term that I haven't been able to get out of my mind since. We all know what an atheist is. It's someone who doesn't believe that God exists and therefore lives their life as if God doesn't exist. But a functional atheist can sometimes be you or me. Because although we're Christian, although we would call ourselves Christians, although we would pray, although we might come to church, we can function like an atheist. We can function as if God doesn't actually exist. And so the challenge for each and every one of us is to see how we can bring this first experience of God, the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, how we can hold on to that, not only in the story of our past, but to use that power and to use that influence and to use that inspiration for today and also for tomorrow. It's not difficult for me as I begin preaching here to create a first preaching series, because I love the book of Titus. And so that is the book that I wish us to go through over the next few weeks. And as we look through the book of Titus, we're going to discover three ways in which the gospel should have not only impacted our conversion experience, but three ways in which the gospel impacts our lives and the way that we see life today. Not only for us as individuals, but also for us as a church family. And so we're going to turn to the book of Titus now. It's kind of tricky to find because there's not much of it. But you can find it on page 1198 if you have one of these Bibles with you. If you don't, it's after Timothy, which is also 1 and 2 Timothy, which is also quite small. So we'll give you a bit of time to find it. And also, can I just say this at the outset? There is no shame in looking up the contents page. It is there to be used, and I'm hoping no one is going to judge you for using it. But Beth is kindly going to come up and read to us the first chapter of Titus. Thank you.
Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and that his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint leaders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of honest, dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consequences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thank you very much. Wow, what a way to start, eh? The Apostle Paul and Titus go to the Greek island of Crete on mission. This is not a mission that we find in the book of Acts, but we get our information from this letter to Titus. Paul and Titus have established house churches on this Greek island. And Paul, knowing that his time is coming to an end, leaves Titus in charge to complete the work which they began together. Paul then writes to Titus sometime later to give him some encouragements and to give him some warnings as well as to the challenges that Titus is going to experience. And Paul highlights two particular concerns that he has for these new house churches on the island. And both of these concerns are around the area of truth. If we're wondering what truth is, it's good to understand what truth is before we get on to what isn't truth. We find this in verse 1 and 2, where we see that the truth of God is the promise and hope of eternal life in God. And this hope of eternal life, which doesn't just start when we go to heaven or when Jesus returns, but this eternal life which begins right here and right now, is something that leads to a gospel-transformed life. The church in Crete has two attacks on it, and Paul is giving these warnings and these concerns. First of all, we see that there is an external attack on these new believers in Crete. This Greek island had a notorious reputation for having very dishonest and untrustworthy people, to the point where even 700 years before Paul wrote this letter, there was a prophet, a social commentator, who lived on Crete called that. And he said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. I don't know how well that was received. The ancient Greeks obviously had a wonderful language, and they also had kind of slang and everyday language as well. And so they came up with a slang word for liar, which was actually kritizo. This was the word that they invented to describe a liar. And kritizo translates to cretin, which is someone who lives on that Greek island. And 2,000 years later, we still have this term cretin that we used for someone who is dishonest, someone who is a liar, someone who is untrustworthy. And it's this people group where we get this word from. So they didn't have a great reputation. We can say that at least. Paul is worried that Cretan culture doesn't reject the gospel because they seemed quite open to receive the gospel. But as it's received from the dishonest culture, they start to twist what the gospel actually is into something which is no longer true. For centuries, it was believed that the Greek god Zeus was actually born and lived on the island of Crete. Zeus was not known as a great guy. He was known as a powerful god, but also a lying god and a seducing god. The Cretans then started to mix this gospel that they had just received with their ideas and beliefs in Zeus to create this one god that simply didn't exist. Paul, in verse 2, it's going to take me a while to get used to this, says this: "The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Paul is very clear, right at the outset of this letter to Titus, to remind Titus and for it to be shared amongst these new believers in Crete, that the God of the Bible is not the same as the God of Greek mythology or anyone else. That God is not like Zeus. God is not a liar. God is not a seducer. But God is one who cannot lie. God is one who reveals and generously gives us truth of himself and the world that he has also made. And so we see that external attack of culture coming into the church and twisting this wonderful gospel message that they had only really just received. But at the same time as this external attack on the church, there was also an internal attack from within the church family itself. The church, like many churches in the Mediterranean area, was influenced by a certain group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who had previously held to a Jewish faith, had a Jewish upbringing, believed in Torah and lived out all of the Jewish practices, heard the gospel, accepted the gospel, believed the gospel, believed that their salvation depended on the gospel, but then believed that the power in their own lives for living out that gospel was firmly rooted in carrying on these old Jewish practices and laws. This was something that confused Christians. It's something that confused the Jewish Christians because they were no longer sure what parts of their old faith they should hold on to and which bits they should disregard. And it really confused the Gentile new believers who knew nothing about this Jewish history and came to know this man called Jesus and believe in him and trust in him and think, wait, do I now need to try and bring in all of this really foreign culture and these foreign practices into my new life? There's a problem. There's a problem from outside coming into the church, and there's actually a problem also inside the church going out. It's not as if the gospel was rejected. It's not as if Paul and Titus went into this went to this island and they just said, no, we're not having anything to do with this gospel. They were very tolerant of this gospel message, but they started to twist it into something which was no longer true. We see in verse 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach." Paul has a great concern about these believers from within inside the church who are misleading others into false teaching and into false living, something which has completely stripped the power of the gospel into their transformed lives so that they end up just being religious. We see a couple of verses later. "To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They are unfit for doing anything good." The lies that have permeated into the church and the lies that have sprung up from within the church fellowship have ruined minds and they have ruined lives. They have incapacitated these people who are so excited about the gospel and now no longer have the power of the gospel in their lives, to the point where there are scores of people who are unfit for doing anything good. Do they have their ticket to salvation? Yeah, maybe. But are they going to bring gospel transformation into their families and beyond? No, because the gospel has been twisted. And so it goes on in our chapter to talk about how Paul appoints leaders to try and bring the truth of the gospel back into the church and to try and keep the lies from the outside culture coming in and destroying the good work, the good foundations that Paul and Titus had laid. We live in a culture where we are surrounded by lies. Sometimes we think that there's so much lying in this culture that it's unusual, that it's getting worse, that somehow humanity is getting worse. But in fact, there have always been lies and dishonesty and confusion over what the truth is in humanity. We have this incredible verse from the book of Isaiah which says, "So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter." That was written 2,800 years ago, that truth had stumbled in the streets and people were beginning to believe in lies. It's not as if once we've stumbled across the truth that somehow we so easily hold on to it, but rather that our truth is always being tested, always being challenged, always being manipulated by the lies that we hear. Throughout history, we have had different views on what truth is. In the Middle Ages, there was the pre-modern period where belief was that to find truth was to find it in the Bible, that the Bible was the center of truth itself. From about the 1700s, we had the Enlightenment, where we came to the modernist period, where we believed that reason was the source of truth. That when we discover reason and add to reason and add to reason and add to more reason, we'll get closer to whatever the truth might be. Since the 70s, we've had postmodernism, where there's been the belief that there is no absolute truth at all, and that truth is completely subjective. And then since the late 90s and early 2000s, we've had post-postmodernism, and there's different words for it. And that becomes inconsistent, where we believe that there are certain truths that hold our world together, but then there's a lot of other truths that we just don't know about, or we think certainly don't exist. To give a bit of an example, what really crushed postmodernism was the Twin Tower attacks at 9/11. People were thinking, there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as right or wrong, it's all subjective. But when you see a terrorist act like that, all the sane people in the world come together and say, no, that is wrong, and that truth is discovered in that. And so, like back in the day in Crete, I don't know what it's like today. I hope that it's improved in the last 2,000 years. But like Crete, God is not completely rejected in our society. We have a real openness in sharing the gospel, that we get to meet together like this, that we get to bring the gospel message into schools and into other places as well. The gospel is not just rejected out of hand by our culture, but rather it is twisted into something else. Just as the Cretans started to twist Yahweh with Zeus to make something weird and untrue, so we have pressures from pluralism to mix the God of the Bible with other gods of other religions, just so that we can be tolerant. We live in a tolerant society, but the belief in absolute truth is often intolerable. Sometimes us Christians get a bad reputation for being intolerant because we believe that there is truth and that truth is found in Christ. What I find a little bit ironic is that most atheists also believe in absolute truth, because they absolutely believe and believe that it's absolutely true that God doesn't exist. But that doesn't tend to get much of a mention, strangely enough. But we ourselves can always be tempted to start watering down the gospel to make it more politically correct in society. But our truth is not a faith system that we can just mould and change. Our belief in truth is not some kind of theoretical idea, but our truth is actually a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The reality of his life, his death on the cross, and the power in his resurrection means that we have a true story to tell. The world tells a different story. The world tells its own narrative of how to be happy and how to be fulfilled in this life through materialism, through success, through popularity, and through fame. Jesus came to give us a different story to tell. And this is a story that comes through picking up our crosses and following him wherever he goes. It is easy for us to believe in the lies of the world. Just switch on your TV and just during the adverts, you'll get car manufacturers making out that for you to be happy, you need to buy their car. And we all get sucked in. I spend way too much of my life on Auto Trader, thinking about what I can get, thinking that somehow it's going to bring me more joy and more popularity. We can so easily give into it. We can so easily begin to function like the rest of the world and start to function like an atheist, despite what Christ has done in our lives. But to follow Jesus Christ means to believe in his testimony, to believe in his life, and not function like an atheist, but to function like a follower of him. And so each day we have a choice to make up when we wake up. How are our priorities going to be affected by the truth of the gospel? How are our hopes for the day and for our families and for our lives going to be affected by our beliefs in truth? What kind of fears are we going to have to put away, and what kind of fears are we going to have to reject in our lives? Because instead of accepting fear, we're going to accept the truth of Jesus and all that he has promised to us. If the gospel is the center of truth itself, how is our perspective going to change about what life is about? This has been the first chapter as we have looked at what it means to have the gospel at the center of our truth. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look in another couple of ways in which the gospel needs to be at the center to bring transformation in our lives, so that over time, we don't just have a story about how we came to faith and about how Jesus saved us, but we have an ongoing story of what Jesus is doing in our lives and also in the life of our church. We're going to respond now by singing once more, and we're going to sing this wonderful song that Hannah has just actually been singing for weeks now in the house, just as we've been unpacking and things. But it's a wonderful song that really fits in beautifully with what we have been thinking and reflecting on this morning. Jesus is at the center of it all. Thank you.